Let's see if we can get through our lesson. We got time. I got a couple of scientific discoveries I want to share with you that are really new and exciting. But as you go through the creation texts in the Bible, they all link, the major ones, link God's works of redemption with his works of creation. Furthermore, it makes the point that God's works of redemption precede his works of creation. Before God created the universe, he was already putting into effect his works of redemption. You see that in 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. The hope that we share in Jesus Christ was given to us before the beginning of time. The grace that we now experience was put into effect before the beginning of time. This is a theme that you see in Genesis 1. You literally see it in every one of the 24+ creation texts, this link between redemption and creation. Now, last week I started off with Revelation 7:9. Revelation 7:9, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, this is in the Greek New Testament, you know, probably written about 90-95 AD. And that was a time when the Greeks had a counting system that would take them up to a billion. So when it says uncountable, it means we're looking at billions of people receiving God's gift of redemption. As we've been pointing out, for the planet to be able to support billions of people, we have to be living in an ice age cycle. And over the entire 4.57 billion year history of the Earth, there's only been one narrow window of time where we've had an ice age cycle. We've had ice ages before, but only an ice age cycle in the past 2.58 million years. And it's an ice age cycle where every successive ice age gets more severe than the previous one. And we are living right after the most severe of all the ice ages. And because of that, our planet is able to sustain 7 billion people at one time. I won't go into the scientific details. If you want those, you can get the audio recordings of previous classes where we talked about 10 specific benefits we receive from following immediately after the worst of the ice ages in the ice age cycle. But now we're in a warm interglacial, and we've had about 40 warm interglacials over the past 2.59 million years. This is the longest of the warm interglacials. All the other interglacials have been shorter, and it's the only warm interglacial where we've had a stable climate. I mean, the pattern of the ice age cycle is you get dramatic, rapid climate changes. And dramatic, rapid climate changes basically mean you can't have sustained cultivation. And you need sustained, widespread cultivation if you're going to have billions of people on the face of the earth at one time. So only in the past 9,000 years has that even been possible. And by the way, we're not going to be able to retain that climate stability for much longer. It's going to rapidly come to an end. But we're literally living in the only period in the history of the Earth where we've had this climate stability at the optimal temperature so we can sustain billions of people on the face of the Earth. And so what we've been doing is kind of going through the Bible and looking at how God takes advantage of this unique narrow window of time that he has spent billions of years setting up. And this is the time where he wants to bring his redemptive offer literally to an uncountable number of human beings. And so what we notice is that this climate stability that began about 9,000 years ago, it took some time for humanity to be able to exploit that, to be able to develop metallurgy, cultivation, trading, and transportation. That did not come upon the scene until about 4,000 BC. And shortly after 4,000 BC, we see God beginning to unfold his plan of bringing redemption to a large number of people. It begins with the story of Job and how that was a time when civilization now becomes sufficiently advanced that, quote, the wisest men on the planet could actually gather in one place. And that's the story that you see in the book of Job, what I refer to in one of my books as the greatest debate that humanity has ever experienced. And it's a debate for every human being. And really what you see there is Job and Elihu explaining the plan of salvation based on what they could discern from the record of nature. Now, not everybody's got the humility of these gentlemen, but the whole point was they were able to gather these wisest men on the planet and kind of lay out that plan of salvation. And then we see God calling Abraham. And what does he say to Abraham? I want you to leave this place in southern Babylonia and move to Canaan. Why to Canaan? Because this is the first time in the history of the earth that we actually had organized civilizations in Africa, Asia, and Europe. And they had now become sufficiently advanced and populated that they were actually trading with one another. There was transportation systems, but they all had to pass through the land of Canaan. And God basically said to Abraham, I want you to move to Canaan. And when these people trade with one another, that will be your opportunity to communicate the good news of salvation to all these people groups. And they remained there for a while, Abraham and his offspring. And as you read in Genesis, what you see is the rise of one really dominant world empire. The first world empire that we do see is the Egyptian Empire. And with the rise of the Egyptian Empire, what does God do? He sends a Jew into the court of Egypt. Joseph is taken as a slave into Egypt. But once he's in Egypt, God raises him up to a position where he becomes the prime minister of the Egyptian Empire. And as a prime minister of the Egyptian Empire, he, along with his fellow Jews, were able to communicate God's truth to all these different people groups. And then there came a time when they were taken into slavery, and God raises up Moses. And likewise, through Moses, we see a communication that had dramatic impact. How do we know it had a dramatic impact? When the Exodus took place, what does the text say there in the book of Exodus? A large number of people from all over the Egyptian Empire joined in with the Jews and emigrated from the land of Goshen into the land of Canaan. So they went back to this juncture of three continents. And we know that the majority of the people that went with Moses were not blood descendants of Abraham because of the very large number of people that left and entered into the land of Canaan. And there's been debate among scholars. Was it really 3.5 million people, like the text seems to imply? Maybe it was a much smaller number. But those who argue for a much smaller number are doing so based on the presumption that they were all blood descendants of Abraham. The text tells us quite clearly they were not all blood descendants. And for a very large number of people from all parts of the Egyptian Empire to join with them, I'm calculating that they were easily the majority that went with Moses into the land. But it also shows you the impact that Joseph and Moses and the Jews that were with them had on all these, quote, Gentile people. In the sense that many of them were saying, hey, if I got to be circumcised to go with these people, so be it. I want to be with these people. So it just shows you the dramatic impact that the Jews had on the world's people at that time. And I would argue it must have been a large number because when they came into the land of Canaan, all the Canaanites and the people around Canaan were terrified by the huge number of people they were seeing. If it was a small number of people, you wouldn't have seen that in the text, nor would you have been able to see the Jews conquer the land. So the fact that they were able to do so, they took care of the Midianites, etc., this had to be a very large number of people for them to be able to come in, defeat their enemies, and not just defeat their enemies, but possess the land and exploit the land. You can't do that with only 100,000 people. It takes a much larger population to be able to successfully occupy and, you know, take care of the land to bring about the full occupation of that territory. So, that's the Egyptian Empire. What's the next empire that we see? Actually, you see one a little bit earlier than that, in the sense that now we have the Jews and all these people living in the land of Canaan, and it's estimated by the time of Solomon there were probably 5 million residents of this Jewish kingdom. So it was a significant nation in itself, and it's actually been referred to as the Empire of David and Solomon. It extended all the way to the Euphrates, all the way into Egypt, and again, at the peak of this Jewish kingdom, they had an impact in all the people groups around them. What do we see in Kings and in Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, pardon me, is that the kings and queens of the whole world either came personally or sent envoys from their court to hear of the great wisdom and knowledge that King Solomon was able to bring about. And so they came and they went back with the message. And to this very day, we have people from various Jewish wings who trace their ancestry back to that time of the Ethiopians. Yes.
at least three or four. Archaeological discoveries showing the magnitude, or hinting at least, on the magnitude of David's kingdom as well. Solomon, two stelas, and also some common architecture.
Yeah, at the height of the Davidic and Solomonic kingdom, there were no external threats to the Jews. And during Solomon's reign, he had those 40 years of peace. There literally was no competition from the nations around him. And as the text points out, they had a spiritual impact on all the peoples in the known part of the world at that time. However, what we see during the reign of Solomon is the Jews rebelling against the authority of God, and their kingdom collapses. Now, as their kingdom collapses, they begin to be overtaken by new empires that are rising around them, the first of which is the Assyrian Empire. But what do you see in the Minor Prophets? You see in the Minor Prophets the impact that Jews had on the Assyrian Empire, particularly Nineveh. Excuse me. But the Assyrian Empire didn't last long. And it was the northern kingdom that had the greatest impact on the kingdom of Syria. I mean, you can read the stories of Jonah, Obadiah, and others that had impact on the Assyrian Empire. And then the Babylonians replaced them. Now, the Assyrians took slaves from Israel. The Babylonians took far more slaves into Israel. And what was interesting is that when the Babylonians came in and defeated the nation of Israel and destroyed Jerusalem, they very carefully selected who they would take as slaves. They basically took the best of the Jewish captives that were there and left the poor and the uneducated to take care of the farming in this new province of Babylon. And so we have in the kingdom of Babylon, these Jews, and you know the story in the book of Daniel, how they tried to educate them, but what happened? These Jewish slaves wound up educating the Babylonians. And one was of such great competence that Nebuchadnezzar made him the prime minister of the Babylonian Empire. And you can read the book of Daniel, namely that Daniel had such remarkable integrity and wisdom and knowledge that you got Nebuchadnezzar writing a letter to all the provinces of the Babylonian Empire that you must worship the God of Daniel. And therefore, through Daniel, he had an impact on Nebuchadnezzar and an impact on other kings of the Babylonian Empire as well. And the message of redemption got sent out to literally all parts of the Babylonian Empire. But then there was Belshazzar. He was not like Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't have the wisdom of his forebear. And you know the story where the handwriting was put on the wall. I remember my first physics course I took where they had these brand new overhead projectors. I'd never seen one before. And my professor referred to it as a Belshazzar scope that puts handwriting on the wall. I was impressed he knew enough about the Bible to even be able to say that. So.
I don't get the connection.
Belshazzar, you know, many Tekel Epsardin that you see in the book of Daniel, the handwriting on the wall. So, yeah, back in the 60s, they came up with this brand new invention that was able to do that. I don't think they used an overhead projector in the book of Daniel, but it says hand. The hand showed up and put it on the wall. What was interesting, in a single night, we have the Persian army coming in underneath the wall, because what they did is they dammed up the Euphrates River and diverted it. And so here are these massive walls around the city of Babylon, literally more than 200 feet high and 80 feet thick. And they had 20 years of grain stored up inside the city, which is why Belshazzar was so confident. He said, our army is down in southern Arabia. When our army comes back, they will defeat these Persians. We got nothing to worry about. we'll just wait for our army to complete their victories in southern Arabia and we'll be fine. But what the Persians did is they dammed up the Euphrates River and literally walked underneath the city walls, because the Euphrates River went right through the city. And, you know, the book of Daniel talks about how in one night Belshazzar lost his kingdom, the Persians took over, and when the army came back from southern Arabia, they decided to surrender to the Persians. But what happened? Here was this man, Daniel, who warned Belshazzar, "You've been found wanting. In this night, your kingdom will be taken away from you." The Persian king comes in and says, "Hey, you were the prime minister under Nebuchadnezzar and all the kings that followed. He made him the prime minister of the Persian Empire." That has literally never happened before in human history, where an individual, a common slave no less, a eunuch no less, was made the prime minister of two empires that were warring against one another. But he was of such great competence that Persians put him into that position. Now, he was old when he took over as prime minister of the Persian Empire. And then there was a time when the Persians began to abuse the Jews in their kingdom. But this is when God raises up Esther and Mordecai. And I won't go into the details, but if you read the book of Esther, the consequence of that whole story is that Mordecai was made the prime minister of the Persian Empire. So the beginning of the Persian Empire, you've got Daniel as the prime minister. Towards the end of the Persian Empire, you've got Mordecai as the prime minister. And in both cases, you've got the ruler saying, "All you living in the provinces, 120 provinces stretching from India all the way to Greece," he said, "you all must worship the God of these Jews." And so the message of redemption went out. But then the Greeks took over and they defeated the Persians. But this is a time when civilization had now risen to a point where we had cities all over the Greek and Persian Empire. And Jews were scattered throughout these cities. And so what happened is the Jews went from being an agrarian people to being an urban people. And this is true of both the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, which quickly followed it throughout those empires. And by the way, throughout the Parthian Empire, the remains of the Greek Empire that the Romans had never conquered. In all major cities, you had a Jewish enclave with a synagogue. And this is a time when you could actually go into these cities and you could count on the fact that you could find Jews who are seriously worshippers of God. Now, I'll pick this up because that comes up in the book of Acts. And so now we got the incarnation where the creator of the universe comes to planet Earth. And he comes at just the right time to change the missionary strategy. Because the strategy all along had been for people to come to the Jews. And now God was going to initiate a new strategy where believers would not stay in one place, but would literally scatter and go out and take the good news of redemption to all the people groups of the world. But that had to wait until the transportation systems were in place. And not until the reign of Caesar Augustus was there an adequate system of roads and an adequate system of shipping. What happened during the reign of Julius Caesar is that he defeated the pirates. And so now the Mediterranean Sea became a safe route for shipping. And again, you see this in the book of Acts, where Paul would sometimes travel on a ship to get to places. Other times he took advantage of Roman roads. And with Caesar Augustus, it said, "My uncle was a conqueror, we've conquered enough." And so during the reign of Caesar Augustus, there were no major wars. It was a time of peace, what they call Pax Romana, Roman peace. And it was Caesar Augustus who initiated the strategy, "These people we've conquered, we're going to treat them well. We're going to treat them so well, they'll volunteer to serve in our armies." And that's actually what happened, is that the Roman army was populated by people from all these different conquered peoples. Because the Romans said, "We're not going to be like former empires. We're going to treat our subjects well so we can recruit them." And it basically explains why the Roman Empire, as large as it was able to be defended by an army that numbered only 200,000. But part of what made that work is they had this amazing system of roads. By the way, the roads were of such high quality, some of them are used to this very day. In fact, I took Latin when I was in high school, and one of the Latin books I had to read was a handbook on how to build a Roman road. And by the way, those roads are a lot better than the roads we make today, and the sense that the foundation was 6 to 8 feet deep, and that they put these huge flat stones in, and the paving was a foot deep on top of that, and the paving they would regularly replace. You know, we do today is we put in a very small foundation to figure, hey, you know, 100 years from now, we're going to want the road in a different place. It's not worth spending the money on making something last longer than that. In fact, the old Route 66, you can barely drive on it today, even though it's only 50 years old. So, but the Romans wanted things to last. And by the way, the Roman army, it took 2 years to be trained in the Roman army, but they would train their soldiers in such a way that they could walk 50 miles a day carrying 100 pounds on their back. And they were an average height of 5 feet tall. So, but the whole point was these roads were designed that you could cover 50 miles a day. And by the way, they didn't bother taking curves. If there was a hill in the way, they went straight up the hill and straight down. So, because they wanted to get there in the shortest route possible, and they counted on the fact that people were in good shape. And by the way, you see that in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Notice how frequently Jesus and his disciples would walk 100 miles from one place to another place. They could do that because of the quality of the roads. But likewise, you could do that over the entire breadth of the Roman Empire. And again, you see in the book of Acts how Paul and the apostles were able to go from town to town and city to city, taking advantage of these roads. Or they would go in ships. And they could actually cover a lot of ground in a hurry. But the other thing you notice is they took advantage of these small enclaves of Jews that were inhabiting all the major cities of the Roman Empire. So when Paul would enter a town, he would look for the synagogue. And he would go to the synagogue, and he would find receptive Jews that he could lead to salvation through Jesus Christ. And then he would use that enclave to reach out to the larger Gentile population. And so he was able to take advantage of the fact there was Roman peace, there was this amazing Roman transportation system, and he could take advantage of people who were already at least a little bit knowledgeable of what was in the Old Testament so that they would have a foundation for fairly quick conversion and then use those quick converts to take his time to reach out to the larger Gentile population that really had no foundation. And this is where you see Paul taking advantage of what I would call the apologetics approach. Peter and Paul, as they reached out to the Gentiles, they used a different approach with the Gentiles than they would the Jews. Now, I'm arguing that that strategy has been in place ever since the first century. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Take the good news first to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what you see as you progress from the first century A.D. up into the present is how quickly this good news gets out. Now, I spent a weekend speaking to the Martama denomination. This is a large Indian denomination, very evangelical, although for centuries they were quite liberal, but they now have become quite evangelical, and they say we're going back to our evangelical roots. And they showed me documents about how Christianity in India literally goes back before 100 A.D. And so it shows you how quickly the gospel is able to travel from the land of Judea and make it all the way to India in just that short period of time. Again, you had this remnant of the Persian and Greek Empire, which actually would make it possible for people to quickly move from Judea and get all the way to the Indus River and beyond. So there's literally an evangelical Christian denomination in India that has its roots all the way back to the first century A.D.
What's it called?
Martama, M-A-R-T-H-O-M-A. And it's amazing how many of them have the last name of Thomas, because they actually claim that it was Thomas, the disciple, that brought the gospel to India. There's some dispute about that amongst scholars, but I did see the documentation. Somebody got to India in a short time. Whether it was Thomas himself, I don't know, but somebody got there fairly quickly. Yes.
Was that those people that spread out, you say, the gospel, were they spreading the gospel of Paul or the gospel of the original apostles.
Same thing. Paul did not teach a different gospel than Peter or the disciples. Pardon me?
Paul did not teach you have to be circumcised. And the apostles, they were Jews.
Well, that's documented in the book of Acts, how there was actually a debate going on in the early church. When Gentiles become Christians, do they have to be circumcised or do they not?
Big
that was a huge debate, and they were actually having fights over this. And so Paul and Barnabas said, we have to do something about this. So they actually traveled to Jerusalem, and the council of elders in Jerusalem kind of convened Paul and Barnabas, and also the opponents of Paul and Barnabas, heard it out, and then they sent a letter to all the churches. And the letter basically said, we must not make it difficult for Gentiles to become Christians. We will require that they abstain from sexual immorality, and that they, hold to Jesus as their Savior. But they said, we're not going to require them to be circumcised.
But the original apostles still went to synagogues. They're still Jews. And they still require their... I think they were... And the way I understand it, they were preaching more to the Jews. They're trying to convert them to the kingdom of God. And so they have to be circumcised. But I think Paul came along and started teaching to Greek-speaking Jews that were more fluent.
Well, I think this is why you see in the book of Acts, the first converts from the Gentile faith to Christianity were through the ministry of Peter, not Paul. I think that's crucial, because later on in the book of Acts, we have Paul saying, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter is the apostle to the Jews. But to establish the doctrine that there is no difference between Gentile and Jew, male or female, slave or free man, we have Peter being the one who first brings the gospel to Cornelius and his family. Which you notice with Cornelius and his family, they all got baptized before they got circumcised. There's nothing in the text that says that Cornelius and men with him had to be circumcised. And so this had a huge impact on the Jews. I mean, Peter himself was basically, notice what the text says? God had to send a vision to Peter to say, it's okay for you to talk to Cornelius and his family. And he says, you don't have to put these restrictions. Remember the vision where he had this blanket come down with all his unclean food on it? What does God say? Do not call unclean what I've called clean. He's basically making the point to the Jews. Do not call these Gentiles unclean, because I've called them clean, and don't put any unnecessary requirements upon them. Now, by the way, I've written in my books that we see here in the book of Acts about the circumcision problem has been repeated through every century of the church. Namely, in every century of the church, you can point to some dispute over a doctrine that's got nothing to do with salvation, but has been very divisive to the church.
But that was the Jewish law.
Well, I mean, this is what the book of Acts talks about. You especially see this in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is there's no longer a need for this division between Jew and Gentile. The whole point of circumcision in the Old Testament was this is a time when the baptism in the Holy Spirit had not yet come. There were no followers of God that were permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it was necessary that there be some check against the pagan reprobate behavior of nations around them. What you see in the Old Testament are, on occasion, entire towns and cities where every human being in that city was reprobate. As we see in Romans 1, but also you see in the book of Judges, these reprobate communities are cancers that are in danger of infecting all the people around them, which is why God had to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a cancer running out of control. But what you see in the New Testament, no longer do these cancers exist. I'm not saying there aren't reprobate individuals on planet Earth. There certainly are individuals that are in that category. But there are no reprobate cities or nations or towns. As Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll become the salt of the earth, and as the salt of the earth, that will prevent societal reprobation. Which explains why it was now possible to have a new mandate whereby Jews and Gentiles could fellowship with one another without any need for this separation, because the cancers were no longer there. And literally, throughout the entire New Testament era, we don't see a single example of societal reprobation. Individuals, but not whole societies. Let me continue on. All right. So what we see in the centuries since the first century is increasing technology, increasing transportation capabilities, and we actually see the gospel beginning to spread out. And this is data that comes from a former member of this class, Ralph Winter. Some of you remember Ralph. He passed away a few years ago. And for several, well, actually at least 20, 30 years, he was the executive director of the U.S. Center for World Mission. An engineer, but also a missiologist and a theologian. And what he has done in a paper that he wrote in the 1990s, he actually documents the spread of taking this message of redemption to all the people groups of the world. Now, Natalie, you were actually arguing with these figures. Very good point.
Okay.
Because Ralph Winter himself agreed with your point. And basically what he was saying was this, as I pull these numbers up. What he is documenting here is the percentage of non-Christians to Christians as time proceeds from the time of the apostles up until the present day. Now, what he did is he defined non-Christians as people who would not identify themselves publicly as Christians. So if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? They would say, oh, I'm a Buddhist, or I'm an atheist, I'm a Muslim. They would not identify themselves as a Christian. And what he counted as Christians were not just nominal Christians, but people that are visibly committed Bible-believing disciples of Christ. And he looked at things like regular church attendance, where they gave money to the church, where they gave money outside the church to further the spreading of the gospel. And his comment was, you may argue with these numbers, but I would submit you can't argue with a trend. And so these numbers might be bigger or smaller than what they are, but because he was consistent in his definition of who would qualify as a non-Christian or as a Christian throughout this entire period, he said the trend, I would argue, is defensible. But you might argue with my definition of who a non-Christian is and who a Christian is. And I've seen it both ways. I've seen people who would tell me publicly that they're not a Christian, but as I meet with them privately, it's quite clear they are. But this usually only happens in what I would call countries where there's severe oppression against the Christian faith. And so for the sake of not being killed or thrown into prison, they'll identify themselves as someone else, but secretly they are a believer. Now, of course, it's also true that you'll run into people that outwardly look like they're serious Christians, but really, if you talk to them in some detail, you discover they really don't fall into that category. And Ralph Winter himself made this clear in his paper. And he said, you know, it's very difficult to really discern who's a believer and who's not a believer. Only the Lord knows. But he said, as long as I'm consistent with the definition I choose here, then we get this trend. And what the trend is showing is that the number of committed Christians to those who identify as non-Christians, that number has been getting smaller and smaller as time goes by. So at the time of the first century, you got 360 people who would not identify themselves as Christians compared to those who would definitely and visibly be followers of Jesus Christ. And how by 1980 the number dropped to 11. By the way, I got one more here. This is the last number that Ralph Winter was able to come up with. 1990, it had dropped to 7. He did write a paper in the middle 1990s and late 1990s where he said the number certainly is less than 7. Some have argued it's all the way down to 3. I think that number is too optimistic, but it wouldn't surprise me if you could defend a number like 4 or 5. Yes?
I want to pop in on Thomas, and it ties into the numbers. As you may know, what you said, there's a lot of Thomas. If anybody from India now, it's a good chance that he's male. His name is Thomas. But down in Kerala on the southwest, Thomas would be the Thomas that we think of the apostle. Up in the north part of India, there's a major evangelical seminary and a major leader there who's written a book that is Thomas the Nestorian. It's probably Persian.
and who went on to China to spread the gospel. Well, this spread the gospel through means that we normally don't think about is interesting to me in a modern day world, because the 7%, as you again probably know, has to do with Christians in Asia and Africa probably holding the truth of the gospel and having in Africa very good seminaries and being the holders of the future of the gospel more than Europe and probably the United States.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, that's what's happening today in the Anglican Church. The core of the Anglican Church is no longer the English-speaking nations.
Yes, and historians had some really good input in history.
Okay, there's a question over here.
I was just wondering if he made any indication of the proportion of the samples that were uncategorized and undefined by the standards.
Well, he was making the point that people identify themselves as non-Christians. They predominantly do indicate a belief in some kind of God, just not the God of the Bible. And so when he was writing this, the percentage of people who would identify themselves as agnostics and atheists publicly was quite small. Although I remember him writing in his paper that the actual number of atheists and agnostics is probably larger, because at the time he was writing the paper, it wasn't popular to be publicly identified as an atheist, so a lot of atheists. But now, it's quite popular to identify yourself as an atheist, so...
Do you have any indication of the proportion that neither definition ever remained unidentified, so to speak, or uncategorized?
Well, that category would be nominal Christians.
Yeah.
So he's not looking at nominal Christians. They're separated out.
Is there any indication of what proportion of the samples that category might be?
Well, he purposely ignored trying to count what he would say would be nominal Christians, because it says that number is so squishy, it's hard to... Because he was interested in the trend. And he says, if we try throwing in these nominal Christians, it's going to throw the trend off. But he was also making the point in his paper that this number has consistently gone down. You don't see any places where it goes up and down. The number's consistently dropped. And therefore, he's arguing that there really is something supernatural going on here, where God is wanting to bring the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. And the context of what we've been learning in this class, evidently his plan is to do that before this climate instability ends. So, and you've been asking me, well, when is that going to happen? Well, it's certainly going to happen sometime within the next 1,500 years, and it could happen a lot faster than that. Which would tell me that these numbers may actually have some legitimacy, because if we're going to complete the task that God gave us to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world, this number's got to get down to about 3. And so we need to be able to get there fairly quickly. You say, where'd you come up with that 3? Zechariah chapters 13 basically defines the fulfillment of the Great Commission for the Jews as a people group. And it says 1/3 will recognize the one whom they have pierced and will worship him. And so I would argue that maybe that 1/3 applies to everybody else. And it was Jesus himself who said it would never be a majority. So you're never going to get more than 50%, but he also implied it would not be a small minority. So I would argue something in the neighborhood of, say, 25 to 35% of all the people groups in the world would be a fulfillment of the Great Commission. And it was Ralph himself, let me finish with this, Ralph himself made the point, keep in mind that this Greek term for people group is fairly narrowly defined. And I gave an example last week. Ralph Winter actually defined what he called racetrack habituees here in America as a separate people group, meaning that they were a people group that basically only hung out with other racetrack habituees. And so if you're going to reach them, then you have to go to the racetrack to reach them, or the motels nearby the racetracks where they stay to reach them with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what was amazing was, when he was speaking on this, there was actually a group of missionaries who said, you know what, we're going to target that people group. And there actually have been racetrack habituees who've been reached for Christ, have come out of that movement. And again, you see this in Paul's writings, where he talks about how many of these new converts had lifestyles that were very opposed to the Christian faith. As many of you were like this. You were robbers. You were stealers. You were haters and rebels. and some of you were homosexuals. They says you've all come out of that and have received Christ. So, again, the people groups. Yes.
John and Gloria and I were talking about this on the way home when we heard about this the other couple of weeks ago. And if there's 7 billion people in the world now, 2.5, let's say, consider themselves Christians. So we're almost at that 1 in 3, which seems impossible when you talk to people because it doesn't seem, but wouldn't that be the 1/3 already?
It would, but you're also now counting nominal Christians. And there's a lot of nominal Christians that need the gospel. And what we notice in missiology research, it's easier to meet the people, reach the people for salvation through Jesus Christ who will not identify themselves as Christian as opposed to the nominal Christians. Something you see in Revelation 3 is that it's easy to reach those that are hot or cold, but very difficult to reach those that are lukewarm. And so, now, I was gone last Sunday. I was at a conference in Alabama. It was an apologetics conference. And it was split between two of us, a gentleman from Ravi Zacharias International Ministry, the guy who heads up their ministry in Africa, and myself. And how we partitioned it, he spoke first. And he basically spoke on why apologetics is a command for every Christian and not an option. We all have to be involved in apologetics. And then he left it to me to present the apologetics. So that's kind of how we divided it. But he gave one of the most interesting talks I'd ever heard, where he basically talked about how successful we have been in bringing these numbers down, and especially successful in the past few decades. Where, for example, 40 million people in South America have become Christians in just a decade. And it's been predominantly people that were very nominal Roman Catholic who wanted something more. And they've come to Christ. There's enormous churches all over the place. And likewise, we see in Asia even larger numbers, hundreds of millions of people coming to faith in Christ. But what he was pointing out is that we've got a problem in our great success in Asia, and in Eastern Europe has been another place where there's literally been tens of millions of people that have responded to the gospel. Russia is a dramatic example. China, I mean, but he said the problem is a lot of this mass conversion where hundreds of millions of people have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, the Christian gospel message is about that thick. And he says what's happening is these people are coming to Christ, but they're having difficulty reaching their leaders, having difficulty reaching the professional classes, and they're having difficulty multiplying themselves where they can share their faith in such a way as to bring others to faith in Christ. And so what missionaries are noting on the mission field is how they're having to go back to these very receptive people groups and reach the next generation. In other words, all these converts have not been that successful in basically passing on to the next generation. And his whole message was, we need to make apologetics not an option, but the norm for every Christian, which means they need to be deep in their Bible knowledge. They need to be obeying 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to have reasons for the hope within you. And, you know, when I started my message, I actually went through Kenneth Wiese's analysis of 1 Peter 3:15. He was making the point that when you look at that verse, it's easy in English to interpret it, be ready to give your personal testimony. But he says that's a mistranslation of the text. What it means is listen to the objections that people you're talking to have to the Christian faith and develop good reasons with logic to respond to their objections, get them past their objections so that they can receive Jesus Christ and do this. And where is that Ross Hoagland? There he is. Appreciate what you said last week to the class, that it's how you do it that's just as important to the way that you bring out these reasons. Because 1 Peter 3:15 closes, do this with gentleness, respect, keeping a clear conscience. So it's crucial. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I need prayer for Rafael Barea, worked at Klein. He says he's not a Christian. Publicly to me, he says that he needs prayer.
Okay, what's his name?
Rafael.
Rafael?
Yes.
Okay, tell you what. When we close our time, we'll be praying for Raphael.
Okay.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you for giving me that name. So, I got another 15 minutes. All right. I'm trying to remember where I was. Can you remind me? Pardon me? Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15. And so this gentleman from Ravi Zacharias International Ministry was basically making the point that we need to go back to these mission fields and do what we should have done in the first place, and that's give them the apologetics. But that won't work if we don't give our missionaries the apologetics that they need. And we really need to be looking at our American churches, because these are the places that are sending missionaries overseas. Let's bring the apologetics in. And he gave an interesting statistic. And it's that if you actually go into an American church and survey the junior high, the high school group, and the college group, and ask them, what kind of career would be the one you would really like to attain? And what those surveys discovered is that 52% of American youth would love to pursue a career in science, technology, or engineering. 52%. And then they surveyed the youth pastors and said, how often do you teach on any issue that pertains to faith and science? Less than 1% of the youth pastors do that at all. And the ones that do it at all do it very infrequently. So he's basically this guy from Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. I would give you his name. His first name is John. I can't pronounce his last name. Nobody could pronounce his last name. He could, but we weren't able to do it. So I'm glad my parents gave me a simple name. So, although I notice when I'm getting responses on my email and Twitter from overseas, they always spell my name Huge Rose. So even when you've got a simple name, it can be difficult. So, yes.
I graduated from high school in 58, and if you asked most of the kids then what career they wanted, it was about serving people. When I taught at Arcadia High School and asked the career, it's as you said, they wanted science, but it was about making money.
Yes.
That was their chief goal.
Yes. Well, I mean, you've got a better chance of making some money if you get a degree in engineering than if you get a degree in, say, women's studies. So, yes.
I would say in addition to that, there's no more exciting field than engineering and science these days.
Speaking from an engineer of science.
Yeah. We can tell who the engineers in the audience are. I can also tell you this. You know, I've shared my faith a lot with some of the nation's top scientists, and you got a problem with people who are at the top in science and engineering. They're distracted. They're having so much fun doing their science and engineering, they really don't give time to think about the most important issues of life. You know, and that's really what the Sabbath is all about. Take some regular time to focus on the most important issues of life. You know, when I debated Peter Ward, he admitted to me after the debate, I'm having so much fun doing my scientific research, I've never thought about the philosophical questions you're raising. But he says, you know, I'm old enough where perhaps I need to start thinking about this. I've always identified myself as an atheist, but the truth is I've never taken time. And I'm wondering to what degree that's true of people who are not scientists here in the United States. Life is so good here that we don't take time. Or our churches, where ministry is so good and exciting in our churches, we really don't take the time. Yes.
As Uncle Screwtape said, distraction is all you need.
Right. Well,
and what is our life now? Total distraction.
Well, I made the point a few weeks ago here that when I do a marriage, I always start with Genesis 2. And Genesis 2, God brings Eve to Adam. And what does he say to Adam? This is your Ezer. That's the Hebrew word. In my opinion, it's mistranslated as helper or helpmate. The term means, here is your military ally. I've given you this woman so that you can engage in battle. And you can imagine Adam sitting there saying, what do I need a military ally for? I mean, life is good here in Eden. And God is basically saying, you're going to soon find out. And really, just a couple of sentences later, we have God introducing Adam and Eve to their enemy. Satan is brought into the Garden of Eden. And what you see there in the Garden of Eden is the strategy that Satan uses to keep people away from the gospel. One is division and the other one is distraction. And so when I'm marrying a young couple, I'm just saying, this is how you're going to be attacked. The evil one will try to distract you with very good things, or he's going to divide you and put you at war with one another. That's how you overcome allies. If you've got allies that you can't defeat, if they remain united, you have to divide them, or you've got to distract one or both of them. And this is the challenge that we face in marriage today. It's a challenge we face in churches, is distraction and division. And how do you avoid that? Keep your eyes focused on the battle. Keep your eyes focused on the fact that we are military allies, we have an enemy, we have a mission. So what I share with couples that are getting married, if the two of you can remain focused on the mission that God has given you, then your marriage will be strong. But if you lose sight of that mission, division will come, distraction will come, and you'll have problems. So it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. I think there's a message there for us in terms of trying to bring this number down. We need to avoid the distractions, we need to avoid the division, and remain focused on the target, remain focused on the mission, the reason why God put us here on planet Earth. He didn't put us here on planet Earth to have, quote, a good time. We do have good times. God's not against good times. But he primarily put us here on planet Earth to fulfill a mission. Because he's got a place he wants to take us where the good times will be far better by any stretch of our imagination to conceive than what we're experiencing right now. This is not it's the good life. But it's not the ultimate life that God wants us to experience. And by the way, he wants those of us who are committed to the mission to be in a hurry to get there. Why spend any more time on planet Earth than we have to? Let's quickly move to the new creation. This planet, by the way, is temporary, and that's one thing I think this Ice Age cycle is telling us. Time is running out rapidly, and now we need to focus on getting this task whittled down. But it was interesting for me to hear from this African, the problems we've had and what we consider to be the greatest successes of the modern missionary movement. Yes, we've brought hundreds of millions, maybe even a billion people to faith in Christ, but we've not given them the apologetic foundation they need to work with us to quickly reduce this number down to 3 or 4 so that we can move from planet Earth to a brand new creation where the laws of physics will be different, where the dimensions will be different, where evil won't exist, nothing will decay, there'll be no gravity to pull your chin down as you age, no electromagnetism to damage your skin as you age. God's going to give us these perfected bodies. And by the way, we will have a mission in the new creation. And so one reason why he wants us focused on the mission now, the mission will not end. We get a different mission in the new creation. But it's a mission where evil will never exist again. And so, naturally, he wants us to be serious about the mission because, hey, this is just the beginning. We're not going to be sitting in clouds playing harps for the rest of eternity. God's got a far more challenging mission in store for us in the new creation than the one he has here. And as the book of Acts makes clear, and as 1 Peter makes clear, this mission is designed to train us and equip us for the much more challenging mission that's to come. Yes?
Do I read this right? When we get that number down to 1... that means we've reached half the world?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, if you get it down to 1, you've reached half the world. So, but I'm arguing based on Zechariah 13, it doesn't have to get down to 1. It won't get down to 1. But in order to, quote, fulfill the Great Commission, it's got to drop much less than the 7. We need to get it well below 5, probably down 3 or 4, before we can confidently say we've fulfilled the Great Commission. And as the text makes clear in Matthew, we need to do it in every people group. It's not enough to bring one nation where 40% of them are committed Bible-believing Christians. We need to do that in every nation and in every people group. And this is what my friend from Africa was saying, is that when we go into Africa, yes, we've got hundreds of millions that have become Christians, but the professional class, the leadership class, has hardly been touched. we need to reach them, and to reach them, we're going to have to do it with apologetics, and these hundreds of millions that have come to Christ are going to be able to pass on their Christian faith to the next generation. We're going to have to give them the good reasons, the tools to do that, so that they can overcome the objections that people have. Yes?
I have two questions. One is, do we have a hint of what that mission will be, the next mission that you made? Better?
Yes, we have hints.
And then also, I've always wondered, if you can't answer this at this time, is how come in the Old Testament we would have people, we have a burning bush, signs of God? Why don't we have just really dramatic signs of God's presence in today's life? Or do we?
I think we do. However, you probably aren't going to be experiencing those kinds of signs on a regular basis if you're not committed to the mission. I mean, I'm actually writing a book on this, making the point that if you will faithfully prepare, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, you will see God doing things in your own life, like what happened to Peter, to Paul, what happened to Philip. And what I mean by that is God supernaturally bringing people to you that are going to respond to the good reasons and the logic that you've prepared to help them overcome their objections to receive faith in Christ. And those of us that have done that, we can tell you hundreds of stories of God working those kinds of miracles. Now, I'd also argue every Christian needs to be experiencing those kinds of miracles in order to stabilize their faith. I mean, if you see God pulling off these kinds of miracles in your life to help you take this good news of salvation to all the people, groups of the world, it's going to do something for your walk with Jesus Christ. It's going to do something to make you confident God's really in my life. He loves me. He's taking care of me. I don't have to worry about the challenges that will come. Now, to answer your first question, what is the career we're going to have in the new creation? All we have are hints in the New Testament. But one thing it tells us, that we're going to be instructors and judges over the angels. So we're going to be teaching them. So you're all going to be, quote, professors in classes filled with angels. And you say, why does God do that? Well, what you see in Hebrews and the letters of the Apostle Paul is that we're in a different category than the angels. We human beings directly experience the grace of God. The angels watch the grace of God working out in the lives of us followers of Jesus Christ. Because we're directly experiencing the grace of God, we're being put in a position where we can now instruct and lead these angels.
And now, the second part, you know how the Jehovah's Witness believe that there's only 144,000 that would have that role, right? But
yes.
I'm just saying, what are your thoughts about that?
Well, I mean, read the book of Revelation. It speaks about at a particular time in the history of the modern nation, Israel, when God will raise up 144,000 missionaries. I call them like the equivalent of 144,000 Billy Grahams. So it's not referring to all the Jews that are going to become Christians. It's referring to a select group that are going to aggressively take the good news of salvation to all the Gentile nations of the world.
Credit your earlier.
Not at all. Moreover, if you come from a premillennial perspective, and that is my theology, that happens during the latter half of the tribulation period. So it's not referring to Jews today. It's not referring to Jews in the first half. It's referring to Jews in that second period. And God will raise up 144,000. But yeah, it's simply referring to a certain group within the Jewish Christian community that are going to aggressively take. So there'll probably be, you know, supportive missionaries that go throughout the world.
Will there be, during the latter half of the tribulation period, will there be reprobate communities?
The only time you're going to see societal reprobation return, you actually see it referred to at the end of Revelation 6. Now, gee, it was some 30 years ago that we had, 6 months in this class where we talked about premillennial and amillennial theology. And from a premillennial perspective, there's this period of time, which I believe is very brief, where God takes away all the Christians from planet Earth. And then he has these 144,000 come to Christ, others come to Christ, and the good news is taken out again. And depending on your interpretation of these texts, this period, some people believe it's several years. I believe it's probably less than 2 weeks.
Okay.
And again, you can they actually sell the MP3s of our 7.5-year study we did in the Book of Revelation. Yeah, we took all the announcements out, so, you know, Dave's announcements are missing. Tom and Leslie's announcements are all missing. All you get is the teaching content. The jokes are gone. So that's how we're able to reduce it down to 4 MP3s. And by the way, the church here referred to that teaching of ours as a 7-year tribulation. So. So, but we actually got it down to just 4 MP3s, and you can get that, and that's where you'll get the discussion we had on, you know, how that, because what you see at the end of Revelation, starting in verse 11 to the end of the 6th chapter, is there's this period of time when every man, woman, and child is cursing and blaspheming God the Father and God the Son. And Christians won't do that. So it's basically suggesting that's a time when there's no Christians on the face of the earth. Mm-hmm. And so you can actually build that into a rapture interpretation of the text. But personally, I believe it's a very short period of time. And the whole point is God's not going to have His Holy Spirit abandoning humanity for a long period of time.
Speaking of a short period of time.
Yes. We're down to a very short period of time.
No matter how much tribulation is, we want to praise the Lord in that trouble.
Okay. Well, let me finish the rest of your question. What we're going to be doing in the new creation, we're definitely going to be teaching, instructing, and ruling over the angels. We'll be doing the same thing over everything that God creates in the new creation. Because what you see is there's a sentence in Revelation 21 where it speaks about God creating these kingdoms. We have no idea what that means. Some people have speculated He might be creating new species of life. He may be creating another spiritual species that are like the angels and us human beings. We don't know. That's all open to speculation. But whatever it is, we're going to be, again, teaching, instructing, and ruling and judging over that as well. Why? Because we've gone through this educational experience, which is why Peter makes the point. Do not consider it a surprise that you're going through all this suffering. Don't consider it surprising that you suffer more than the unbelievers suffer, because God is intending to use that suffering to prepare you for a future career. And therefore, we're to look at that suffering as something that is joyous. And by the way, I mean that seriously. I've been a professor and a student. My best students are the ones that really enjoy the suffering at my hand as I instruct them. And the ones that come to me and say, you know what, I want more suffering. Because they recognize the benefit of the suffering. And that's what you see in the writings of Peter in the first letter, is he wants us to realize how God is using our suffering to bring about the gospel. Incidentally, in my book on Job, I tell stories at the beginning of each chapter, how episodes in my own life where there's been unexpected suffering, there's been amazing opportunities to lead someone to Christ. And so every time you go into a hospital, always ask for a chaplain. Why? Because my experience is most chaplains don't know the Lord. And you have an opportunity to lead that chaplain. I mean, he's being paid to engage you on spiritual matters. I mean, what better opportunity could you have? And by the way, there will probably be people in the hospital with you that are going through pain and suffering, and they need to hear the message. And so, hey, if that ever happens to you, and they ask if you want a chaplain, fill it out. That's going to be an opportunity for you. So, and when people come and visit you and ask how you're doing, there's opportunities. And by the way, funerals are amazing opportunities. I can't tell you how many people I've seen come to Christ at funerals. Most people are so distracted by the good life here in America, they don't take time to think about the fact, I'm going to die soon. And if I'm going to die soon, I better think about what lies beyond death. As it tells us in John 16, we all know that judgment comes after we die. The atheist knows that. That's why we respond to death the way that we do. God has put that knowledge in the heart of every one of us. I got to stop and pray. So, Father in heaven, we want to begin by praying for Raphael. Lord, that you'd bring people across his path, people in his own peer group, that would be able to share with him the reasons why he needs to seriously consider making Jesus Christ his personal Savior and the boss of his life. And I pray, Father, you bring many people across his path that can deal what the objections he has, and pray, Father, that you would grant him the humility to receive the message that he hears through these different individuals. And I pray, Father, that you'd grant all of us the humility that we would be able to present our reasons for the hope within us with gentleness and respect, with a clear conscience. And Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to the opportunities you give us. Lord, that we're in a grocery store or a bank or on an airplane, at the office, relatives that are coming to visit. Lord, help us to recognize when your Holy Spirit is moving these individuals to hear from us why the Christian faith is such a wonderful offer that God is making available to every human being. I pray, Father, that even during this next week, there'd be individuals here who would have those experiences that could come back here and just share with all of us how God has used them in a mighty, miraculous way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.